Now let us turn again to Romans chapter 8. And I believe we shall conclude our studies in this text next Lord's Day morning when I speak to you on the subject of some of the tremendous practical and doctrinal implications of the intercessory work of Christ. I feel this would be an opportune time to speak on the subject since our minds have been directed in that general field of concern for the past few Lord's Day mornings. I believe it is a statement which no one would contest who has any acquaintance with the message of Scripture, that the heart of the gospel of Christ is addressed to this great and crucial issue: how can guilty sinners find acceptance with a holy God? And it is just such a question which is answered in a most succinct and yet comprehensive way in the text that we've been studying for the past 8 Lord's Day mornings, Romans 8 and verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. As we have pointed out week by week in our study of this text, as the Apostle Paul contemplates that great and crucial question, how shall I as a guilty sinner find acceptance before God? How shall I come to the place where my sins do not condemn me? He finds his answer resting down firmly upon these 4 distinct saving acts of Jesus Christ the Lord. It is Christ Jesus that died. And so we have considered the relationship of the death of Christ to the issue of the condemnation of God against human sin. We've considered the relationship of the resurrection of Christ to that same question, who is he that condemneth? We have contemplated the ascension and heavenly session of Christ in relationship to that question, and we are presently examining the relationship of the intercession of Christ to this whole matter of the state of no condemnation. For the Apostle Paul has his confidence of his no condemnation resting not only upon Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ sitting, but Christ interceding. And so it is accurate to say that the intercession of Christ is an integral and an indispensable factor in the salvation of the people of God. We must never look upon it as a peripheral issue, as a secondary issue, but it goes to the very heart of the biblical gospel. And I'm sure many of you would confess with me that your ignorance of the significance of his intercessory work has been far beneath what Scripture would warrant it to be. The materials in Scripture are replete, are full, are quite expansive. But it's an aspect which we have allowed to lie in the rubble of oversight and ignorance, and hence we have spent some weeks in seeking to bring it out and set it before you to your own edification. Thus far, in contemplating the intercession of Christ and its relationship to our salvation, we have covered the fact of his intercession, the pattern of his intercession, which of course is the Old Testament type in which oblation, sacrifice, and intercession were joined together to the same end for the same objects. We've looked at 4 qualifying principles of his intercession, so essential to any biblical understanding of it. The intercession adds nothing to the sacrifice, but is based upon it. The intercession does not coerce God to give us what he is reluctant to give. The intercession must never be construed in any other way than the structure of the priesthood. It is a ministry directed to God on behalf of the people of God, and it partakes of the quality of his state of exaltation. Now we are presently studying the specific elements of his intercession, and this just about ends our review. And I suggested last week that the intercession of Christ, when we contemplate what precisely it is could be broken down into three categories. It's a work of presentation, a work of vindication, and a work of petition. After wrestling some time trying to flesh out this second area, his work of vindication, I've come to the conclusion that it should have been concluded under the first, that it's a work of presentation and vindication and a work of petition. Hence, last week we looked at his work of presentation. He appears in the presence of God for us, and he presents himself in the perfection of his own righteousness on our behalf. He presents the perfection of his sacrifice on our behalf. And then he presents our service, so that that service in all of its imperfection is made fragrant with his own mediation and acceptable unto God. I'll touch just briefly then on how his work of intercession is a work of vindication, and it's under that general category of the presentation of his person, of his sacrifice, and of our service. And this thought is the one that is focused on in the text familiar to many of us, 1 John chapter 2. Now I want you to look at that text for a moment. I will not give any kind of a detailed exegesis. The more I got into it, the more I realized that in itself would demand three or four sermons, and I didn't want to go on ad infinitum in this area. But you'll notice that the subject of 1 John 2:1 is the sin of a believer subsequent to his being in a state of grace. My little children, those who have been born of the Spirit, these things write I unto you that you may not sin. He has been writing of the gracious provisions for a sinning believer in the first chapter. He's been writing of the fact that anyone who claims not to need that provision is a liar and the truth is not in it. But lest people construe the provision as being an excuse for sin, he says, my little children, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. Glorious and adequate provisions for sin are never to be made the occasion of carelessness in sinning. Rather, they are to be made the occasion of such wonderment and such a sense of devotion that sinlessness is our goal. But, he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so this concept of advocacy is John's way of describing the intercessory work of Christ. And what he's driving at is simply this. Sin, wherever it rises its ugly head, demands condemnation. Whatever breaches of the law are made, the just desert is judgment. And this is no less true of sin in the life of a believer after he is saved than before. Sin viewed as sin in relationship to the law demands punishment. And so here's the picture of the Lord Jesus taking the place of an advocate. Is a legal concept here. It is not a legal concept when used concerning the Holy Spirit in John 14 through 16, where Jesus speaks of another comforter. It is the same word in the original, but it's a different concept. The Holy Spirit's ministry as comforter is not legal or forensic. But the ministry of Christ as an advocate is that of a lawyer pleading our cause. And it would seem that the accuser in this case is Satan, who, pointing to the law of God, says, as it were, to God the Father, look at the sin that that certain person has committed. Does not your law demand that the wages of sin is death? Are you not a righteous and a holy God, committed to uphold the demands of your law? If so, look at the sin that that man's committed. How can you look upon him with favor? How can you look upon him with graciousness and with kindness and with fatherly affection? At which point the Lord Jesus assumes the role of the advocate who says, "Yes, Father, all that the accuser says is true, but I have shed my blood to satisfy the demands of your law. That sinner, having believed on me, is now in me, in the vital union of faith and in the bond of the Holy Spirit. Father, I do not ask you to blink at your justice. I do not ask you to blink at the demands of your law. I ask you to look upon me as the one who has completely fulfilled all the demands of that law. I plead the cause of this sinner, though your child, Father, though joined to me, the sin is real, but I plead my own merit. I am the propitiation." Notice it says, "He is the propitiation." Not he made a propitiation, but he by his very presence is that propitiatory sacrifice. And the Father, looking upon his Son, is then well pleased to silence the accusations of the enemy of our souls. For he is called in Revelation 12:10 the accuser of the brethren, which accuseth them day and night before God. And in the book of Zechariah chapter 3, you have an object lesson of this very thing, where Joshua the high priest stands in the presence of God in his defiled garments, and Satan the accuser cast accusation upon him. But then there is the intercessory work of that one who commands that he be clothed in clean garments. This is what we sang about this morning. My advocate appears for my what? Defense on high. The Father bows his ears and lays his thunder by. Not all that hell or sin can say shall turn his heart, his love away. And so the ministry of Christ in intercession is a work of presentation and vindication, where he acts as our advocate to silence all the accusations of the devil and of a broken law on behalf of all who come unto God by him. So much then for that first aspect of his intercessory work. It is a work of presentation and vindication. And though I had oodles of material, as I say, to flesh this out, the more I got into it, the more I realized this text just cannot be treated any other way than exhaustively, except you're going to do what I've done this morning. So many things, and even now I'm just tempted, but I'll resist the temptation. Now, the second aspect, then, of his work of intercession, joined to his work of presentation and vindication, is his work of petition. And in those two things, presentation and vindication, and a work of petition, you have the substance of his intercessory work. What does he do in his work of petition? For what does our Lord Jesus Christ pray as our intercessor? Well, we may say in general, and then we'll break it down into some specifics. It is a work of petition directed to the Father for every need arising from the circumstances of imperfect saints in a hostile world. It is a work of petition that the saints of God shall be supplied with every necessary grace for every single need. To quote Professor Murray in his excellent treatment of this subject, the heavenly high priesthood of Christ means that Christ appears in the presence of God at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens to present himself as the perfected priest, to plead on the basis of what he has accomplished, the fulfillment of all the promises, the bestowment of all the benefits, and endowment with all the graces secured and ratified by his own high priestly offering. Now just think of that statement for a moment. It's loaded. And it's biblical. What is he doing? He is petitioning the Father for the fulfillment of every promise sealed by his blood when he died. Now, how many promises were sealed by his blood? The scripture tells us all the promises of God in him are yea and amen. And now in his work of petition, he pleads the fulfillment of every promise that he sealed with his blood. He says, Father, fulfill those promises because they are blood-sealed promises. Not only does he plead the fulfillment of all the promises, but the bestowment of all the benefits. Now, what benefits did he purchase with his blood? Why, that would take weeks just to name them, let alone expound them. There's a sense in which eternity alone will answer that question. What benefits were secured by his blood? Well, as our priest, he now petitions the Father that every one of those benefits may be realized in the lives of his people. So he not only petitions the Father that there be the fulfillment of all the promises, bestowment of all the benefits, but endowment with all the graces secured by the purchase of his own precious blood. And in summary, that's the focus of his work of petition. He pleads, he intercedes, remember now, in the context of his royal and regal place at the right hand of the Father, but it is pleading and it is petition nonetheless. That's the general answer. But now, in a specific way, do we have any index in Scripture as to the exact things for which he prays, some specific things at the right hand of the Father? And I would suggest that John chapter 17 at least points the direction of the content of his present work of petition. There are two texts in John 17 which indicate that when our Lord prayed this prayer, he had something more in mind than what had transpired up to that moment, but that he was giving it with a view to the comfort of the people of God in the future. Since they could not hear him in his work of intercession at the right hand of the Father, it's as though he brought that work of intercession out of the future and out of heaven and gave them a specimen example of it here on earth. Now I say this is indicated by his very words. Notice carefully verse 13. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world. What things? The things he's already been speaking in his prayer, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm going to you, Father, but for their sakes, I'm going to speak these things now for their joy. And then the second indication that this prayer anticipates a circumstance beyond the immediate is in verse 3. I'm sorry, in verse 4. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Well, he hasn't yet accomplished it. He hasn't yet poured out his life's blood. He hasn't been raised from the dead. It's as though he's speaking from heaven. I've glorified thee on the earth, having finished the work thou gavest me to do. So verse 4 and verse 13 are strong indications that when we project the petitions of John 17 upwards to his present work of intercession, we are not butchering the word of God. We are taking a warranted step in moving from the realm of earth to the realm of heaven. What then are the specific things for which he petitions the Father? Well, notice verses 11 and 12 and verses 20 and 21. And I am no more in the world, and these are in the world, and yet he was in the world. You see again this concept of projection? He is yet in the world, but he speaks as though he's not in the world. I am no more in the world, and these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now verses 20 and 21. Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. What is he praying for in these four verses? Well, when you boil it down, it's basically this. He is petitioning the Father for the preservation of his people in the totality of their corporate union. He views his people as a corporate body. And his prayer is that they shall be kept and preserved in that union. That not one of them shall be lost. That they all may be one. That there'll be this indissolubility of the whole family of God that is something like the indissolubility of the relationship of the Father and the Son in the mystery of the Trinity. And so he prays in the first place for the preservation of his people in the totality of their union. Secondly, he prays for their protection from the evil one. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them from the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And my friend, he's been deceiving and devouring for thousands of years. You're no match for him. Left to yourself, you and I would have been consumed long ago. But our Lord says, this is my petition. I pray to the Father that though in that world, in the midst of a hostile world and a scheming devil seeking to devour, I pray that they may be protected from the evil one. Then thirdly, he prays, verses 17 and 19. For their sanctification in the realm of truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified in truth. He's praying that the truth which he has left as a deposit in his church may be effectual unto our sanctification. He has given to his church pastors and teachers to open up the truth, to apply the truth. To what end? That we might be sanctified in the truth. No more children tossed to and fro, but rooted and established in him, growing up into Christ in all things who is the head. This is his prayer. You notice the total absence of anything that is mundane as far as temporal issues are concerned. He's not praying that you'll have it easy. He's praying that you'll be holy. He's not praying that you'll be protected from hardship, but from the devil. He's not praying that you'll be preserved in financial security, but that you'll be preserved in the total union of the body of Christ. This is the focus of his prayer. And then the fourth thing for which he prays, verse 24, he prays for the ultimate glorification of all of his people. Father, and here you notice, the petition partakes of that regal climate, I desire. There is a pleading which is the expression of his own sovereign desire. I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Oh, what a blessed thought to know. That though there are a thousand enemies that would stand between me and my looking upon the face of Jesus with joy unspeakable, he petitions the Father that nothing less than that will be the portion of all of his elect. He knows the weakest of us, the most perverse amongst us. But if we are joined to him in a bond of true faith, he petitions the Father, and his petition has as its focus not only our preservation in the union of his people, not only our protection from the devil, our sanctification in truth, but ultimately our glorification with him, that we may look upon his face with joy. And so John 17 gives us perhaps the richest explanation, description of the specific ingredients of his intercession. Then we have a couple of other hints in the Gospels as to what those things may involve in their detail. Of course, you have the classic example in Luke 22, 31 and 32. Simon, Satan hath desired thee to sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Here we have an index of what the petitioning work of Christ is as our intercessor. He prays for the preservation of that spring and root of all other graces, namely faith. As long as true faith is kept alive in the heart, a man will never fall from a state of grace. It's impossible. Now, Satan desired him to sift him as wheat. The Lord did not prevent that attack of the enemy and the crumbling of Peter in terms of his courage. His courage failed, but his faith did not fail. And the indication was that that faith worked by love, and so a sight of Christ pierced and broke his heart and brought him to repentance. His faith did not fail. The intercessory work of Christ, then, in praying for our sanctification, praying that we shall be kept from evil, is a prayer in a positive sense that every grace which the Spirit has imparted may be strengthened and may, by the presence of the Spirit, be operative in us to the accomplishment of His purpose. You have a similar hint in John 14:16, where Jesus says again, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may be with you forever." Here is His petition, that the Spirit may be given to the church as the Spirit of the glorified Christ, which was fulfilled in the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. He hath shed forth this which ye see and hear. But every increasing measure of the Spirit's grace, every fresh influx of divine life, is the fruit of the petitioning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it would seem from the Scriptures that it is accurate to say that our Lord's work of petition brings into its scope everything that is necessary for life and godliness here, and everything that is necessary to land us in the glory of the world beyond. And all of that intercession, I remind you, is based upon His sacrifice. "He that spared not His Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things?" Or to use the words of Paul in Romans 5, "If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." His life of what? His life of intercession, in which He pleads for the fulfillment of all that He purchased in His death. And this again is only a very cursory view of the subject of His work of petition, but I hope it will whet your appetite to feed often and long upon these passages. To know what Christ is pleading for you is to know what you should pursue as a Christian. Is Christ praying for my preservation from the evil one? Then I will seek to keep myself from the evil one. Is He praying for my sanctification? Then I will labor to be more like the Savior. Now, as the Lord carries out this work, we've looked at the substance of it, a work of presentation and vindication, a work of petition. Consider with me what is really the fifth area of our whole general study together, the fact of His intercession, the pattern of it. Then we looked at those qualifying principles, the substance of it. Now consider with me the manner in which He carries out this work of intercession. This applies both to His presentation and His petition. Put them together and call it His work of intercession. As He carries out that work, how does He do it? We've seen what He's doing in presenting Himself in the virtue of His person and His blood and our cause. We've seen Him petitioning the Father for these various things. Now, in what way does He carry on that work? Let me suggest three lines of thought that are pressed upon us from the Scriptures. He carries on that work sympathetically. He carries on that work constantly. And He carries on that work efficaciously. Sympathetically. How does He pray? How does he present himself and his sacrifice and our cause in all of its imperfection? Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapters 2 and 4. In Hebrews chapter 2, I read from verse 17. Wherefore it behooved him, an old English word that means it was necessary for him, in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And then over to chapter 4 and verse 14. Having been a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness. In other words, the writer to the Hebrews wants us to understand that Christ is not doing this work of intercession simply as a matter of his responsibility in the economy of redemption. As we saw last week, the Son agreed to do certain things, that there might be a just basis of forgiveness and acceptance. He is not just carrying out a legal task out of a sense of duty. For you must bring into the whole doctrine of his intercession the doctrine of union with Christ. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? When one member of the body suffers, all suffer with it. He is carrying on that work in the deepest kind of sympathy, a sympathy that could only be known because he has a true humanity that went through everything we go through here, and he carried that humanity back into the presence of the Father. We often think when we come to the Lord's table, and it's right that we should, how wonderful that the Son of God should empty himself, take upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we look upon his assuming of a true humanity, a true body, a true human soul. We look upon that with reference to the cross, and we say, Lord, what a marvelous thing that you should take a true humanity in order to accomplish the work of sacrifice. But I remind you that sacrifice was only one half of the priest's work. The other half was intercession. And he took on that humanity to be qualified for a true work of intercession as much as he took it on to be qualified for a work of oblation and sacrifice. Could he have died without a true humanity? No. But neither could he be a high priest answering to our needs if he had not been a true man. And so the writer to Hebrews says, we have a great high priest pass through the heavens, and in that place he has not forgotten what it is to be a man. He's carried true humanity back into the presence of the Father. And there he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And so he carries on that work of intercession. He carries on that work of pleading on the basis of his sacrifice, all of the promises, all of the graces, all of the blessings of the new covenant, not just in a legal and in a perfunctory way, but he carries it on with the deepest sympathy and compassion for each of his own dear children. Listen again as I quote from Professor Murray, who speaks to this issue so beautifully. To view the heavenly sympathy of our Lord from the aspect of our own needs, how indispensable to comfort and to perseverance in faith, to know that in all the temptations of this life, we have a sympathizer, a helper, and a comforter in the person of him from whom we must conceal nothing, who feels with us in every weakness and temptation, and knows exactly what our situation is, physically, psychologically, morally, spiritually. He knows what it is. Not just because He is God and partakes of omniscience, but because He is a man. And He passed through it in true humanity. And this He knows because Himself was tempted like as we are without sin. That He who has this feeling with us in temptation appears in the presence of God for us and is our advocate with the Father, invests His sympathy and help with an efficacy that is nothing less than omnipotent compassion. Isn't that a beautiful connection of words? Omnipotent compassion. Think of something omnipotent and it makes you feel your littleness. Think of compassion, you never think of omnipotence. Join the two, and you have our high priest. He carries on His work of intercession sympathetically. And oh, dear child of God, God has not revealed this just so the theologians could write their tomes on the intercession of Christ. He has revealed it that you might say with Paul, "Who is he that condemneth?" Sure, I see sins in my own nature and arising of my own corruption, which left to themselves will conquer me and master me and damn me. But thank God there is one who faced temptation and who conquered, who feels with me and who is pleading that I be kept from the evil one, that I be sanctified. And oh, how many times He alone knows have we been arrested in a sinful course? Have we been checked in following the pursuit of some lecherous design and some carnal longing? Why? Because one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities was pleading that we be kept and that we be sanctified. And just as this rises in the mind of a Christian to a pinnacle of glory and triumph, it says to every unconverted person what a miserable state you're in. What a terrible thing to have to try to keep up some semblance of respectability and decency, and to not to have the awareness of a sympathizing high priest bearing with you in temptation and in need. But not only is the manner of His intercession sympathetic, it is constant. Look at the apostle's words in Romans 8. It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather that is risen from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, and then notice He uses a present tense, who also maketh, put it into modern English, who also is making intercession for us. In the previous things, there is a once-for-all-ness. He died, not He is dying. He rose, not He is rising. He is at the right hand of God, not He's going there. He is there. Those are a once-for-all-ness in those three redemptive acts, crucifixion, resurrection, session, but not His intercession. It is the continuum of Christian grace. He maketh intercession for us. The writer to Hebrews states it explicitly. Wherefore He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth. To do what? To make intercession. As long as He lives to intercede. And so some theologians, and I think with some biblical warrant, have sought to demonstrate that even on into eternity He will continue in that work, in some sense, of being the Lamb in the midst of the throne. But be that as it may, for our present state of imperfection, prior to being glorified, we have the confidence that His intercession is constant. Who will condemn if He is there constantly presenting and petitioning on my behalf? I do not need to gloss over my sins. I do not need to call them mistakes and shortcomings, the Arminian evasion. No, I call them sins. Now, I do not say that sin is any less ugly in the sight of God because I'm a believer. But I say, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that intercedeth. He is my advocate. My advocate appears in my defense on high. Hallelujah. He appears for me. And so I come and I say, God, I have sinned. I've squandered time. I've had a cold heart. I haven't been burdened for the souls of men. I have failed to perform my duty. I've left undone the things I ought to have done. I bring my sins in all of their native ugliness, and yet I dare to say, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that intercedeth constantly. And as sin is a constant experience, though I've not resigned to it, and though it isn't my aim, it is my painful experience. Thank God that experience is met by the advocacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who will condemn? He intercedeth. And so the manner of his intercession is not only sympathetic, it is also constant. And then I must close this morning on this note, though I only gotten about halfway through what I'd hoped to. It is efficacious. Now, I've used some big words this morning, kids, but I hope you haven't gone to sleep on me. Some of you have, not because I use big words, you're just too tired. But the word efficacious basically means something that effects. It brings to pass what you want to accomplish. Here's a young man that starts courting a young woman. And the night is come, he's going to pop the question. And so he asks her, now, Janine, will you marry me? And she says, well, Henry, I think you're nice. And I've enjoyed going out with you. And she gives all these things, but no. Well, what's happened? Well, you see, his courting and his proposing has not been efficacious. It has not effected what he hoped it would effect, namely a ring on his finger and a marriage ceremony in a church before too long. So it has not effected, it has not brought to pass what he hoped it would. So when something is efficacious, it accomplishes what it is intended to accomplish. And so I say, the intercession of Christ is not only sympathetic, not only constant, but all of that would bring no comfort to the child of God unless he was confident it was efficacious. That is, it effects, it brings to pass, it brings to fruition everything that it envisions. Everything he designs is what he requests, and what he requests will be granted. Why? Let me give you two reasons. Number one, because of the origin and the context of his work of intercession. And secondly, because of the basis of the work of intercession. What is the origin and the context of his work of intercession that makes it efficacious? Well, the origin and the context is the covenant of grace. That covenant in which the Father and the Son and the Spirit agreed upon the salvation of a people. And the Son undertook to fulfill certain responsibilities. And the Father pledged to the Son certain fruition, certain accomplishments in the fulfillment of those responsibilities. And the Spirit and the Son and the Father in what the theologians call sometimes the covenant of peace, the covenant of redemption. The terminology I'm not a stickler for. It's the thing that I'm concerned about. And the Lord Jesus, in the work of intercession, is conscious that the origin and the context of his intercession is that covenant arrangement. What did the Father say? Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Hence he prays, I ask not only for those who are already in, but I pray for them who shall believe on me through their word. Well, how do they know anymore we're going to believe? Because the Father had agreed. You be willing to humble yourself, and I will exalt you, and you will ask, and I will give. There had been that wonderful promise in the 53rd of Isaiah. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Thou was that understanding who, for the joy that was set before him, the writer to Hebrews says, endured the cross, despising its shame. What was the joy? The knowledge that there would be the carrying into fulfillment of everything for which he died. Hence, his work of intercession is one in which he is confident that he shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. And in that relationship of the Father and the Son in the covenant of grace, the Son asks for nothing but what the will of the Father delights to give. That's why he could say, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. He was conscious of that. So when he prays, Father, keep them, he's praying for that which he knows the Father is committed to do. I know that thou hearest me always, he said in John chapter 11. And so because there is one will in the triune God concerning the salvation of that one people of God, why, there is never an asking of the Son for that which the Father is not purposing to give. Oh, child of God, once you penetrate the heart of this biblical doctrine and it gets hold of you, you have your feet on something that is unshakable. It's the covenant of God that is ordered and sure in all of its provisions, in all of its blessings. Think of it right now this morning if you're in Christ. He's pleading for things the Father is purposed to give. He's not coercing God to give things he may or may not give. And he's pleading for the fulfillment of promises that the Father gave. Promises that merit fulfillment now because they've been ratified in his own precious blood. And so his pleading is efficacious. Why? The context and origin of it is the covenant of grace. And secondly, because the basis of it is his own work of sacrifice. Remember in the beginning of our study we saw sacrifice, oblation, and intercession joined together to accomplish the same thing. Hence the same Bible that says, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The offering had as its intent the perfection of the people. The same Bible that says in Ephesians 5:25, he gave himself for the church that he might present it to himself without spot or wrinkle, is the same Bible that says he ever lives to do what? To save to the uttermost. He died to save to the uttermost. Hence his intercession is carrying into effect the intent of his death. That's why it's efficacious. His intercession must prevail. Why? Because his sacrifice has infinite worth. And so, because the two are joined together, we can rest assured this morning that everything he died to have, namely his bride, presented to him without spot or wrinkle, the glorification of all of his people, he will have, and he secures it by his intercession. Well, we'll have to tack on to next week what I'd hoped to cover this morning on the fruit or the results of his intercession and some of the implications, but we'll leave that. Let me ask you this morning then as we close, can you say with the Apostle Paul, fully conscious of your sins of the past, your native corruption, your involvement in the sin of our first father, the multitude of your own sins and rebellion against God, can you say with Paul this morning, who is he that condemneth? Do you have the confidence that your sins will never rise up in condemnation against you? If you answer in your mind to me, yes, Pastor Martin, I do, let me ask a second question. What is the basis of that confidence? Well, I made a decision. Well, chuck it. If that's the basis of your confidence, throw it out the windows, lest you perish in hell with it. Well, I'm not so bad as I once was. You better throw that out the window, too. My friend, if the basis of your confidence is anything other or anything more than this, it is Christ that died. yea, rather that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession, any other ground of confidence will be swept away in the day of judgment, if not before. May God bring us all to that place where these four pillars alone are the ground of our confidence, that our sins will never condemn us. And when that becomes so, we won't need the intercession of priest. We won't need the intercession of Mary. We won't need even the intercession of our fellow men, though we count it a privilege when they pray for us. We know that when they forget, there's one who never does. Thank God for Him who intercedes that we might be confident that our sins will never condemn us. Oh, you say, but that must be the privilege of just a special few. No, no. It says of all who come unto God by Him. And it includes the weakest, the most feeble, the most stumbling, ignorant of the people of God. But my friend, it excludes all but the people of God. And if you're not in Christ by a living faith this morning, having cast yourself upon Him as He's offered in the gospel, may God grant that you will see the horror of having no one to plead your cause in the presence of God. In fact, that very Christ will come off that throne of intercession and assume a throne of judgment. And God will be magnified in your damnation unless you're in Christ. Oh, may you flee to Him and be found in Him and in Him alone. Let us pray.